All right, Proverbs, shall we? 27:6. This is maybe a different vein of things that we have talked about in here, but nonetheless, a very, very good one. 27:6. Somebody read that when you get there.
Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy.
Profuse, man, ESV, getting crazy on us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, mine says, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Seems like an odd proverb to be talking about wounds from a friend. Literally, the Hebrew says, trustworthy are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves. It's a mouthful. What's the idea there? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What is this likening a friend to, and specifically the opposite of that, of what an enemy does? Yeah, absolutely. So this is real words spoken that may be really hard to communicate, but if you have someone in your life that loves you enough to say, listen, this is how I see it. This is something I see in your life. This is an issue that, man, is a blind spot for you, and I love you enough to tell you about it. It's the enemy that says, oh, no, everything's great. You're fine. You don't have any issues, right? Your left armpit doesn't stink. You know, no. You're good. You don't need to wear deodorant. No. Yeah, right? So it's the true friend that has the ability to speak the truth in love. As you talk about like the 8, 9s, and 10s of friendship, these are hard places to get to. You know, I can count on one hand and still have fingers left over how many friends in my life have been that way to me, that love me enough to say, Mike, these are issues. This is what I see in your marriage, in your own life, and whatever, that'll communicate that in love. So something to be aware of in your life, okay? If you guys have friendships like this, cultivate them and develop them. These are the people that are going to stand with you in your wedding. They're the folks that you're going to call, you know, 15 years into marriage. They're the folks that are going to be around for the long haul. So just think through that. Let me give you a couple, maybe just, I don't know, guidelines, if you will, is if you're going to have hard conversations like this, because that really is the nature of a true good friendship. It's not all the time, but there are seasons where you need to be able to do this. You need to be able to do it in marriage. You need to be able to do it with friends. And just maybe how to do that. Just maybe a couple benchmarks for you, if you will. Number one, conversations like this that are wounding and difficult always need to be done in private. Okay, that may seem abundantly obvious, but these aren't public. These aren't, you know, for the ears of other folks. If you've got difficult things to communicate with another individual, do it in private. Okay, give them the benefit of the doubt. Have that conversation where they're going to have the opportunity to best respond and so on. Okay. Secondly, remember, restoration is always the goal. Okay. According to Galatians, we are trying to restore a brother or a sister that may have just, man, veered off path and taken a, you know, an off ramp they didn't mean to take, and they need to get back on the highway. So the goal is always to restore. So as you're approaching those situations, it's never an eye for an eye mentality per se, or I'm going to get a pound of flesh, or, you know, I'm angry about this situation and you hurt me in this process. It's always restoration. And that can be difficult with emotions. That can be difficult with hurt feelings or whatever may be the case. It happens frequently in those types of conversations. But remember, restoration is always the goal in that. Okay. Thirdly, be a part of the solution. Okay. There's always that fine line between what's gossip and what is seeking advice. Okay. My line in the sand for that is if there's someone that you need to get a second opinion from before you have a conversation that can directly help the situation, that's not gossip. Now, you don't need 10 of those people, okay? But you need sometimes to gather advice from people. Hey, you know this person. I feel like I need to have this conversation for this purpose. And I'm not telling you so that I don't have to have the conversation and I can vomit on you and then not have to talk to the person who's offended me or hurt me or they're self-destructive in their life, whatever it may be, but you're gathering insight. My wife had an issue come up with her group of friends. There was a gal that there was an issue that came up that was a concern. She wasn't sure if she was reading it correctly, so she asked another gal in the group and said, listen, you know her better than I know her. I see something, but I'm not sure if my perception is correct or not. Help me see what you see. And she said, no, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong. Love you, mean it. Thank you. And Michelle went, Good. I'm glad I didn't have that conversation. I wanted to make sure I gave her the benefit of the doubt, and as a result of that, I don't need to have that conversation. There are times that someone else will say, you know what? I've seen that too, and that concerns me. So that maybe gives you an in to do that, okay? So if you grab people that are part of the solution side, that's not gossip. If you're just barking at people, man, can you believe what Rachel did the other day, and blah, 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 you know, whatever, that's gossip, and that's not helpful to the situation, okay? So make sure you're always a part of the solution. Maybe a side note with that, when people come to you with that type of information, be very careful and remind them, if you're coming to me, I'm assuming that you're going to them, and I'm going to hold you accountable to go talk to that person. So don't think that I can just be a sounding board for your frustration and you can come vomit your issues on me and expect to walk away. Now I've got to deal with your garbage, okay? I promise you, you will get a lot fewer people going, if you say, no. You clearly have an issue with this person and I care about both of you. You need to restore that and I'm going to help that happen.
What if the person either doesn't have Lord or is just not walking forward?
There's times for that too. You got to hold them to a different standard. You know, I hang out with a lot of people through writing circles that don't know the Lord, and things that come out of their mouth, things that they say, things that they think are not things that would be appropriate for believers, but they're not believers. So if it's interpersonal stuff, then you've just got to decide, man, is that something that I should hold a non-Christian to? Is it just basic, like, life skills, respect for another human being, regardless of, you know, those are kind of where those lines are. So you just have to kind of keep that in mind, I guess, as you say it. And then someone that doesn't have the Spirit, the response needs to be viewed through that lens. Like, they may not have the repentance and the conviction and the, oh, man, dang it, you know, I blew that, my bad, you know. So just keep that in mind, okay? So, always be a part of the solution. And if you guys get those from other people, help them have those conversations. And those can be awkward, but say, man, you need to go do that. And I'm going to ask you in a week if you've done it. And if you haven't done it, I'm going to call that person and I'm going to set up the meeting for the three of us. And I'm going to say, hey, Joe, Sam came to me last week and had this issue. He needs to talk to you about it. And I wanted to be here to make sure it happened. And that's difficult and it's a pain, but that's how ultimately those need to go down. Okay, so if you value relationships to the degree that I think the scripture does, it can be hard and time consuming, but it needs to be done. Okay. Fourthly, always deal with the issue, not a person or their character. Okay, you don't want to attack a person. You do this. It's about an issue. Hey, you left your dishes out in the sink again. That's not like you. So that's inconsistent with who I know you to be and who you want to be. So let's talk about that and figure out how we can solution side that. So I ended up doing your dishes again last night, which, man, I love you, but man, we need to fix that. Okay. So there's a big difference between an issue and attacking a person and putting someone on the defensive and that sort of thing. Okay. In fifth, and my wife has taught me this better than I think anybody, ask questions. Okay. Questions always take people off the defensive. Help me understand language. Man, can you speak into this a little bit? Can you know, what do you think about that as opposed to finger pointing and attacking? You know, what happened here? Those types of things are just always help people feel like, man, I'm not being attacked, that sort of thing. Okay, so there's a couple of maybe just rules for the road, if you will, as you deal with these type of conversations. Yeah, Raven.
So what if their issue isn't like, it's an issue, but it's also an issue of their character or their personality?
I always try to assume the best with folks and assume that's not a character issue that they want. I'll tell you something Brad has done with me consistently. So because we've had a lot of these conversations because we've just got 20 years of history. He'll say, Mike, I see this, and that is inconsistent with who I know you to be. So he's saying, I trust your character, or I trust that you want your character to be better than this. So this issue seems like it doesn't fit with who I know you to be, and I know who you want to be. So it assumes the best in me, and I go, man, I don't argue with that, right? He's telling me he believes in me, trusts my character, and yet he sees an issue and says, those two don't fit. So I know you wouldn't want that, and maybe you just don't see that. So now I'm kind of forced to, you know, eat some humble pie and go, huh, okay, yeah, right. So often those are tied to character issues, but you try to believe the best in people and say, and maybe you're helping them see that by saying, that seems inconsistent with this. and I know you better than that, or whatever it may be. So, and again, the depth of those conversations will depend on the depth of the relationship. Brad can say things to me that other people can't say, and if they do, I really don't care, because they don't know me, right? But I have certain friends that can speak into that. We go, man, if you're saying that, you see something, and I need to hear that. So kind of keep that. So make sure you're not coming after people with a machete, you know, unwarranted. You know, you got to have the relationship there to go certain places, right? So, and again, for us, the higher call, and there's another proverb that kind of talks about this idea, but the higher call is, man, if we can blow something off, like when we're offended, if we can blow it off, right? That's, you don't want to be having like these conversations constantly, you're blowing people up. Man, if someone said something about you and or whatever, and it was unintentional, and you can say, you know what, like water off a duck's back, whatever, no big deal, right? It, you blow it off, you have thick skin. But there's certain points where in a conversation or something's happened where you need to enter in, okay? So it's a good thing, okay? And remember, friends that don't have these conversations, that's Judas, right? That's kissing Jesus and saying, no, it's all good. Now, come here and arrest him and give me my money. So that's ultimately not what we want in a deep, godly friendship, okay? And that obviously carries over into marriage as well. Those are part and parcel to the marriage world. So, something to think about. All right? Thoughts on that as we go back into Deuteronomy.
So, if you have a friend who isn't really a believer and they're constantly coming to you with gossip, how do you make that stop? And, like, should you? Because I feel like there's a line between I want to be a friend who is able to listen to her and, like, you know, be there for her.
That's a harder one because her standard isn't your standard, right? So, yeah, I don't know. I think that's a great example of where you're going to hold a Christian to a different standard than maybe that friend. Maybe you listen and maybe you can guide a little bit with speaking to some of that stuff, you know, in a way that isn't, you shouldn't do that or you shouldn't be coming to me with this. But, like, man, in those situations, I'd really love the benefit of the doubt. I'd appreciate when people come to me or, you know, whatever. So, I don't know. So, yeah, I think that's a great example of, I go, they're not Christians. They're not going to have that conviction.
So it's not necessarily wrong for me to be listening to what I would consider to be gossip?
I think in that situation, if the end goal is trying to befriend somebody, show them your life so that ultimately the gospel is going to come out and you know, I don't think so. I think that's just part of being around non-Christians, right? There's a lot of activity that I don't prefer to be around that happens around non-Christians. And I have to have a certain, like, there's a place that I don't need to go either. But no, for the sake of that relationship, I'm not going to blow something up over something small so that I can get to something that's the much deeper issue. The much deeper issue isn't their gossip, it's that they need Christ, right? So I don't want to behavior modify them either. That's one of the worst things you can do. You should just stop doing this and start doing that. It's like, no, keep doing that. You should love Jesus. And then that stuff is going to work itself out. So in that situation, I'd say no. Maybe help them or guide them or, you know, help them see a higher view of friendship or how you would handle those things or in a way that isn't like, well, I, because I'm better than you, would do it, like, you know. But that's a hard one. So, yeah.
Just as a new example, like, especially to question, you know, number 5 in yesterday's proverb, that, like, asking questions, especially if it's out of character for somebody instead of just accusing. I had a situation once, I was working with Walmart, and they know I have high integrity. In Walmart, you're not allowed to check out your own family. And so the managers called me aside one time, and they're like, we need to fire you because you checked out, you know, John Otto, and you know that's not, I'm like, back up. Like, he very well may be related to my dad, but I don't know my dad's family. So he's nobody to me. So why would you just, you know, jump on me and
give me
say,
the benefit of the doubt. Let's have a conversation.
Like, you know, that I am a person of high integrity, so why would you not ask? You know John Otto?
Yeah.
You see that they went through your life.
Yeah.
So just, and that taught me, if I remember in a management position, you know, ask questions first. Don't just go full force in that you did this,
Yep.
I still remember it.
Yeah.
I was offended.
Man, it's hard, but putting yourself in that situation and thinking, how would I want that to occur to me? And you were in that situation, right? How would I want that handled? It speaks a lot, you know? So giving people the benefit of the doubt is usually, until you for sure know that is always a good strategy, right? So that's what we would want in those situations, is to be able to speak to, can I defend my character, please? Right? That's kind of important to me. So no idea who that guy is. Thanks for coming to me. I know, you know, my bad. I won't do it again. But, dude, that's just some dude with the same last name as me. And past that, I, you know, so.
I realize it's a unique thing. But I wasn't offended that they had to ask, because it is the rules.
Yeah.
But I was offended at how they approached it.
Right.
Like, if they would have just pulled me aside, hey, do you know this person? Because we saw that they went through your line.
Yep. Yeah, I'm not going to change the standard, but I'm going to assume the best that, yeah, you probably didn't mean to do that, right? And that's the, I'm assuming the best in your character. This is inconsistent with who you are. So I'm sure you have a great explanation as to why that happened. Mm-hmm. Oh, you do. Fantastic. And if they don't, then you go, huh, that's not like you. Let's fix that, right? And okay, so cool. Relationships are messy and they take time. And that's the hard part about stuff, specifically this. I came from, when I told you guys yesterday, a church in Dallas, one of the great experiences that I had there was that they valued conflict in a way that, you know, like young kids spell love, T-I-M-E. That's how they, you know, you have to invest time. Conflict takes time and it can be exhausting. And the elders and the staff were just willing to dive into mess after mess and do what it took to restore marriages and relationships and conflict. And that was just a value. And it was cool to see how I got fleshed out, but boy, it was exhausting. So, and for those of you guys who are going to the pastorate, you'll jump into a lot of those, and they are exhausting as well, but worth having those conversations. So, cool? All right, with that, Deuteronomy, shall we?
Speaking of questions, water off of a duck's back?
You never heard that expression?
No.
Ducks have feathers that repel water, so it's just, it rolls off, so it's no big deal. It doesn't stick. So, yeah.
Back in college, we don't have ducks. So.
You don't have ducks? Sorry, my friend. I'll find a different illustration. So, yeah, it's just the idea of having thick skin. It's a great asset to have. And there's a point where everybody can get poked on and it starts to hurt. But if you can avoid the things that aren't worth battling over and blow it off, then that's good. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Shall we? And then we will dive back in. God, thanks for this morning, for your grace and your goodness. God, I pray that you continue to instruct us as we now see the baton of leadership change from Moses, as we say farewell to our friend and a guy that we have now journeyed with and through this long process all the way from Exodus. God, as he dies now, and as we see you raise up another leader in Joshua who's very different and yet very much a godly man that is seeking your heart, would you teach us with your faithfulness to him, with your faithfulness to your peoples, so now that they now enter the land and go through a very, very different season. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I mentioned yesterday, and I just want to reiterate this again, because this is important, big picture. I was talking with Brad just kind of randomly last night. He asked the elders a question that I thought was fascinating when they were in Israel this last week. And he said, what's the most important three or four verses in your Bible? And they're all spouting off, whatever, John 3:16 or Romans this or whatever. And he said, in his mind's eye, the most important three or four verses in your Bible are, well, let me ask you guys, what would you say if you had to anything immediately come to mind? Brad would say this. I think he's right. Abrahamic covenant. Okay, land, seed, blessing, the promise of a people because of God calling a people group that was not his own. We ultimately end up on the rebound of that years and years and years later because God decided to call a people group to himself. But that idea of land, seed, and blessing in a covenant relationship with a covenant-keeping God, we reached out to a person that became a nation that had no business of earning or deserving that relationship. Brad says, man, he sees that as the most important relationship or the most important set of verses in Scripture, okay? Now, the three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are what? Land, seed, and what else?
Blessing,
okay?
Tell me, you guys, you're late. I can use your whiteboard.
You look up for me.
Every year we have this conversation. Every year I lose. That's it. So
That's what Abraham has promised. Now, there are three more covenants in Scripture that highlight each one of these, okay? The first one, we saw a little bit yesterday. It's Deuteronomy 30, okay? This passage has to do with specifically more details regarding the land that God is going to give the people, okay? God outlines it in Genesis 12, but he goes into greater detail here with the boundaries in chapter 29, and then the promise to restore his people back to the land when they're exiled and then they come back, okay? So just want you guys to remember that. This is called the Palestinian Covenant, okay, for the land of Palestine. Okay, and like the Abrahamic Covenant, it is also unilateral, okay? God, it's spelled with a P. Actually, that's, gosh, can Mike write a little bit better? I can't read into that. Okay, so this is the Abrahamic Covenant. This is the Palestinian Covenant with the land, okay? So, you with me? Mm-hmm. God promises to restore his people. He's going to kick them out, and he's going to bring them back to the land. The land is important. We got the borders that I was going to show you on our magnificent projector, but we're going to fight again. So, we'll solve that hopefully in the next couple weeks, and I'll walk you guys through more of that, okay? Just since we're here, I want to show you a couple more. The seed covenant, okay? The idea of there will be one. You're going to be a blessed nation from your seed ultimately. Who's the individual that ultimately is going to come from Abraham's seed that we all put our hope in?
Jesus.
Right? That's the obvious end. Okay? We see that concept raised up again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay? This is a promise made to King David that from his seed there will be a king that comes from the line of Judah that will ultimately sit on the throne forever. Okay? So that ultimately is the idea with that. Okay? So land, seed. And the last one is the idea of blessing. And before I tell you the wrong verse, I want to make sure I got it right. It is in Jeremiah 31. And it's hinted at, actually, in the Palestinian covenant. Okay? Jeremiah, sorry. Sorry to talk to you, but right. And it's like 31 through 34, I believe. But the idea is, God says, I'm going to deal with you in a new way. I think we even touched on this earlier in the year. In Deuteronomy 29, actually 30, okay, if you're there, just listen to this, okay? When God says, Nehemiah prays this, I'm going to bring you back to the land, I'm going to kick you out, but I'm going to bring you back. If you're scattered from all over the faces of the earth, I will bring you back. Verse 4, if you're outcast at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you. He will bring you back from there. And then in verse 6, he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And there's the idea that God's going to talk about it in more detail in Jeremiah, but no longer are you going to live with this old covenant that's written on stone, but the law of God is going to be put where? In your heart, okay? That is the idea of the new covenant, and that's what Jesus says at the Last Supper. This is the cup of the new covenant, right? And Jesus is saying, I am inaugurating that. This is it. I am bringing the Holy Spirit into your hearts. God will live inside of you. God's not going to live in a cloud. God's not going to live in a house. God's not going to live in a tabernacle. He's going to live in you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to guide you. He's going to, right? That's the idea, okay? So this ultimately fleshes out to be some of the most important verses in our entire Bible, okay? So we are in the midst of that right now with Deuteronomy, and there's promises and predictions made by God that are crazy. When he says, Moses, I'm bringing these people in, but here's what they're going to do. I'm going to kick them out hundreds of years later. This dude Nehemiah is going to pray this to me. I'm going to let them back in, and so on and so forth, okay? So I want you guys to see the big picture. These are big, big, big important things in the midst of our journey throughout the Old Testament, okay? And to date, we haven't seen all of this fulfilled, okay? They've never had all the land. Solomon had a bunch. The seed aspect has been fulfilled, in a sense, in David. We have a king that's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now, but he's not an earthly king. He hasn't come back to rule, so we haven't seen that aspect of it yet. That's still yet future, okay? The blessing thing we've certainly seen with the Holy Spirit put on our hearts and that aspect of it, but all of these together, these promises of God, are still yet future and have to be fulfilled, okay?
and many will be done, obviously, with Israel. So God has got to restore the land and the people to the land one day. So that's the millennial kingdom. That's heaven on earth. Those are the things that that we anticipate seeing in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay. So
where are they at with the land right now? It's like Jesus over there. It's still kind of
bad. It's a disaster. I mean, literally today they're in the midst of a land debate, as always. And the Palestinians are trying to find rights through the UN to have their own state. And they want certain portions of the land of Israel to be declared theirs. So it's literally like you take the Central Valley and then you say Fresno is going to be owned by people that hate the rest of the Central Valley, right? And that are at war with them constantly. And currently it's owned by the rest of the Central Valley, but they're going to willingly give it to an enemy that knows exactly what they're going to do it. So Israel's like, no, we're not giving it back. We beat them in some wars that Ronan will tell us all about when we get over there. They've rightfully taken what's theirs, and they're defending strategic parts of the land that they won't give away. So it's a rough deal. Israel's even willing to let them peacefully live within the land if they would just recognize the fact that the Jews are indeed a nation. They call it occupied Palestine. Palestinians, they don't even acknowledge that the Jews are there. They're squatters in their land. They don't even exist as a nation. So there's just this crazy sense of animosity between these people groups. And the land is just, it's a nasty, nasty battle that continually occurs over there. So it's hard for us to grapple with the tension that exists over there because we don't deal with it here. There's no, like, Canada likes us most of the time, right? Mexico we're fine with. There is no, like, we don't have this hate relationship, and it really is that way, right? And Israel's just like a strong neck, like bowed up, like you are not going to screw with us type nation, and they don't back down. They're great. And you've seen the car bombings and stuff like that happen over. That's generally on the Palestinian side of things, that, you know, throwing rockets into their areas, and just it's weird. So Kerry is over there right now trying to mediate peace between these two to no avail. Surprise. So They don't like each other. So, okay? Does it make sense? Cool. All right, so back to Deuteronomy, shall we? So this was promised, okay? So chapter 30, just mark in your Bibles, big letters with highlighter, that is the Palestinian covenant. Okay, God promises to bring his people back into the land, okay?
I have a question.
Jeez.
Sorry, going back to the land right now, if there's a Jewish person over there, but they become a Christian, does the land matter to them anymore?
Their heritage always matters to them.
Okay, but it's not like a religious reason anymore?
Gosh, how do I...
Well, God still promised them that land, right?
Yeah, the land is a big deal to everybody. And not just... Partly because God promised it, but partly because they care about... They take care of the land. You will literally... and I don't know that we have it so much here in Fresno... But you'll walk from a neighborhood to another neighborhood where it's like, holy cow, I would live here tomorrow. It's gorgeous. And a neighborhood over, it's like a bomb went off. And you can see, that's Palestinian owned and that's Jewish owned. The Jews take care of their land. Palestinians tend to not to. And it's garbage. And they don't care. So there is this high value of caring for the land, regardless of your religious beliefs. If you're a Jew, the land itself is important, and it's more important because they feel like God gave it to them. So yeah, even as a Christian, absolutely. So, and that, by the way, is one of the biggest hurdles to the gospel to a Jew, is they feel like they have to abandon their Jewishness in order to become a Christian. And we're saying, no. Like, that's, we envy your Jewishness. You have the best of both worlds to be able to have your Old Testament, to know that, and to be spoken of. Like, we're not even in here, right? And then to be able to come to Christ and see, I mean, you're the star on the stage of the story. We're just, you know, we're the nobody. So that's a hard deal. So people want to know, can I still be Jewish in all that means and still be, can I celebrate Shabbat? Can I do these things? Can I, and yet still love Jesus? And that's a hard tension because historically Christians have said, no, you need to convert. You need to be a Christian. And I think recently they're saying, no, I think there's some value in that, right? We don't need to do to the Gentiles, like in Acts 15, what we've asked the Jews to do. The requirements for them coming to the faith are different. They don't need to keep the law. So in the same way, maybe Jews need to have expressions of their faith that are inherent to who they are and part of their culture. So anyway, so
Make sense? Okay. So Moses is given these commandments in chapter 30. This is kind of neat. Verse 11 of chapter 30, God talks about his relationship with them and what he expects. This fascinates me. Look at 30, 11 through really 14. Read that.
"For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it."
So we're talking about that concept of obedience. Like, I'm giving you the law, obey it. And God says, it's not so hard that you would have to go to heaven, right? Like, you got to have a giraffe's neck to reach it and get it, like the normal human couldn't, or you would have to cross the sea. Like, it's so hard. God says, no, it's here. So as you think about the entirety of the law, what is God saying about the people and his law and his covenant relationship with them? What does he expect? Can they do it? Yeah. So what is inherent in that system? Are they going to keep the law perfectly? No. So what does that mean? What does he expect? Yeah, give me all your heart, blow it, repent, offer sacrifice, give me your whole heart, and then get back on your feet and go do it again. But work with me. Keep me as the center of your life. I will be the God that provides the land and the rain and all of your needs in every season. Don't go worship other gods and try to find life outside of me. Worship me. And that doesn't mean perfection. The law was never given to them so that they would obey it without fail, right? Or we wouldn't have the book of Leviticus. Here's Exodus, do all these things. By the way, when you screw them up, here's Leviticus. I expect that, but I also expect to have all of your heart, right? So cool to me how God put it together, okay? So always for a fellow sinner like me to know that God didn't expect perfection. He expected hearts that were fully his and figured out how to operate within that system, okay? So that's the idea. That's 30, okay? Now, 31, here's our sad moment, okay? 31:1, let's pick up there, and we're going to watch now the death of Moses. No. I know, Raven, happens every year. It's so weird. It's predictable.
"So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord said to me, "You shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head.'"
Okay, so he's saying, look, I'm old. I'm not able to go out and come in as I used to. Now, we're going to find out. It's not because Moses is like old and on a cane and can't walk anymore and is in his wheelchair. Like, he's still got it, right? He's fine. But God says, it's your time. And again, you notice, I like his response. Like, I'm not going. God told me. You don't hear barking from him. He's not angry at God. He just says, look, God said I'm not going to go, and that's on me. I blew it, so it is what it is. So, but he's still encouraging the people. In fact, he's going to spend a whole chapter teaching the Israelites a worship song that they can sing when they forget about God. So it's fascinating, okay? He uplifts Joshua again and reminds them, this is your guy, okay? Verse 6, this is the first, I think, five times that we're going to see this mentioned in a couple chapters about Joshua or to Joshua. Verse 6, read that.
"Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you."
So he's speaking both to the whole people of Israel and to Joshua as the new leader. Be strong and courageous. Don't freak out. Verse 7, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them. You shall give it to them as an inheritance. Verse 8, do not fear or be dismayed. Why is God having to tell Joshua this through Moses repeatedly? Because they're freaking out, right? Joshua's freaking out as the next leader, right? That is a scary proposition.
So Moses is physically saying this, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then in Joshua, God is telling him again. So do you think that was kind of like reminding him of Moses, like thinking back to Moses a little bit?
Yeah, I think to a degree, it's consistent throughout. And I think it's also God just knows Joshua. That, man, he's got a hard task in front of him, and he's got to step up to the plate. And at the core of it, again, the key to
the key to victory is obedience. So if he's not scared and trusts God, things are going to go really well. So his temptation is to take his eyes off God, look around him and go, man, there is no way we should be able to win any of these battles. And the reality is, he's right. I appreciate that because you see that so many times that God is not calling a fearless leader to go do his job. He's calling someone that he knows, listen, I know you're scared. You're supposed to be scared. And if you're not, then you're not trusting me. So just, I appreciate the realness of the people that God uses when you realize, man, these guys are in the same situation. That's exactly how we would respond. I'd want to go stick my head in a hole and get someone else to do the job, put me at the back of the line with the women and the children, right? And, you know, that is our fleshly reaction on a bad day. So Josh was called up, and he does a great job, okay? So 31, this is his last hurrah, if you will, in his last speech, okay? Look what else he does. Verse 10, look what Moses instructs the people to do. What is, why is Moses, well, first of all, what is he saying that they should do? Read the law, right? Get this book out, by the way, that I'm going to write, or that I've written, okay, and read it. Why every 7 years?
Because that's the rest year.
Yeah, it's a Sabbath year, right? So every 7 years, get everybody together, right, and read the law in the hearing of the entire people, okay?
Does he literally mean all
of Israel? Yeah, like everybody. Everyone that's present today to hear my voice. Levites, you're going to bring them together. This is your job. Verse 12, assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is with you, in order that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, says verse 12, right? Fascinating. So Moses is even thinking 7 years beyond this, right? When they get into the land, he's telling Joshua, make sure you do this. Do not forget the law. Don't put it away. At the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, where you guys are together and you're celebrating, don't forget to do this. So just kind of a cool idea that Moses is, he's so concerned about the well-being of the people that he's thinking that far ahead, 7 years down the road, okay? God says now to Moses in verse 16, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made them. So after all we've heard, God kind of whispers in Moses' ear, I know exactly what's going to happen with this people. Their intentions are great today, but they're going to ultimately break my command. Okay. As a result, verse 19, he says, therefore, God tells Moses, write this song, teach it to the sons of Israel, put it on their lips in order that they would sing and be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. The idea being they're going to sing, and this is going to call them to repentance. It's going to call them back to the things that they know. It's going to change their actions to remember and to recount the faithfulness of God. Okay, so chapter 32 is called the Song of Moses. It's the same, Psalm. Oh, I forget which psalm it is, but it's basically repeated in another place. But God instructs them to write a song so that they won't forget, right? And there's something about songs, right? I remember Bruce Springsteen songs from fifth grade. I can remember the lyrics too. There's something about being able to sing something that puts it in your mind and you won't forget it. So 32, this is the Song of Moses, okay? And this is some really cool stuff in here. He's going to, as every great patriarch does when they die, man, they're going to span the heavens in terms of all the tribes and predict things that are going to happen. Moses is going to give some of the craziest, weird, like, future predictions that even today we have not seen occur. Okay, so cool. 32:1, let's pick up there and let's watch the song that God instructs them to sing.
Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May the teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the earth.
Okay, for those of you guys that are going to end up, and gals for that matter as well, being in any sort of teaching ministry, underline that verse. This is what Moses says, my words should do for you. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill the dew. What does rain do I mean, we know that. Like, what are we begging for right now in our culture? God, bring rain. Rain is refreshing. Rain is good. Rain causes growth, right? Moses is asking that his words and his teaching would be like rain for the people. Nourishing, healthy, life-giving, right? Not yelling, not screaming, not whatever, but that he would literally bring, like as droplets of fresh grass and as showers on the herb, that they would bring life to all those around them. Okay, so it's just a great reminder of what our communication is supposed to do for those around us, that we would call them to greatness, but yet be a life source for them. Okay, keep going to verse 3.
For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God.
So by the way, why is Moses' teaching great? Because that's what he does. He points to God and says, I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. I'm not pointing to me, I'm pointing to him, and that's what makes my teaching fantastic, and that's why it's life-giving. Okay, keep going.
The rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation.
So even though Israel is going to be and has been corrupt in a certain sense, God says they're still mine. Okay, this gets quoted, this idea of a children that's not his children. It's mentioned in verse 5. It's also mentioned, where is it? 21. They have made me jealous with what is not a God. This is God speaking of Israel. They have made me jealous with what is not a God. They have provoked me to anger with idols. So I, God, will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. We see that quoted in the New Testament. Who's quoting that? And where was it quoted? You guys remember that? God says to Israel, you want to reject me? Fine. Okay. You want to worship gods that are not gods? I will bring to myself a people who are not a people. I will put my spirit in people that do not deserve it in order to rebuke you because you chose not to worship my son. You chose to worship foolish gods. What is this speaking of? Gentiles. Us, okay? This is the girlfriend on the rebound, right? We were, because Israel rejected God, we got God. We're the, you know, that's a terrible illustration, by the way. Don't ever repeat that. I'm gonna keep all the other thoughts in my head right now. We got God on the sense of a rebound. Because of Israel's rejection of God, we have them, in a sense, to thank because God brought us in, and we are so the least and the last that we are a rebuke to Israel, to go, God made them a nation, really that people, they're a laughingstock, and now we are his people. So we're the foolish things that are used to shame the wise, as Paul says in Corinthians.
What verse are you?
Romans 9 and 10, it's mentioned in the New Testament. 10:19 is the verse mentioned that it talks about God making Israel jealous with what is not a people. That's the Gentile, that's the church age, okay? So We fast forward a little bit, but I just wanted to see this connection that ultimately will come from that, okay? So
if the Jews had done things right, that's weird to think about.
That it's a hard question.
Because God got mad at them for messing up, but it was in his plan.
It's always been in his plan, right, to have more people than just the Jews. But that was his instrument, right? Right? Wait a second! Well, it goes back to, can God work his means through imperfect people? Yeah. And can he, now he had sovereignly dictated it that would go that way, but we would have been engrafted in one way or the other. But God is showing that through an imperfect people, he can do his will. So, we were the ugly girlfriend that nobody wanted on the side of the table. See, that's where I wasn't going to go. So, that's me, yeah. That's why the recordings are private and you can't share them, because Mike says stupid stuff frequently. So, all right. In reality, that's it. We were the unwanted dogs that got the scraps from the master's table. And thank God for the Jews and we owe them our salvation in a sense, okay? Now watch this. We'll get back to hopefully not stupid things.
He's going to walk through, Moses is going to walk through an Old Testament history, starting kind of in verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of all your generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man and set boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. When does that sound like? When God separated the peoples, or maybe the languages of the peoples, and then in verse end of verse 8, according to the number of the sons of Israel, called Israel to himself. When does that sound like? That's Babel. That's Genesis 11 and then Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham to himself. The idea of creating that. Okay, verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment and his inheritance, right? Jacob, Israel, same, same. He calls them to himself. Okay, there's the book of Genesis in verse 9. Okay, verse 10, he found them in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled them and cared for them and guarded them. As the pupil of his eye. What time in their history does that sound like? Yeah, it's Exodus. That's Numbers, when the people were cared for by God, wandering through the wilderness. Okay, you see the language that God used is the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye, that most sensitive spot for all of us, right? The eye in Israel is a very symbolic. It's just used often of meaning value, just in the same way that we would speak to it. Okay, verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. So that's the Exodus journey. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from a rock and oil from flinty rock. When did the Israelites drink from a rock, right? That's Numbers. You can just see the care that he has for these people. Now, 15, we're going to kind of turn a corner, and this is going to begin to move into things that we haven't seen yet, or the Israelites haven't seen. We've seen some. They haven't. Read 15.
But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked and grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation.
Okay, now 15. Who is Jeshurun? Anybody got a note on that? What that means?
He means the upright one.
Yeah. This is God's pet name for Israel. This is God calling them sweetheart. It means my little upright one, right? Jeshurun. That's his name of endearment for his people. Okay. They grew fat and kicked and are grown fat, thick and sleek, and forsook God who made him. When does Israel, yet future, near future for where we're at in reading through this, when do they reject God? When does it all go bad?
When they get in the land.
Yeah, they get in the land, right? And the book of Joshua covers that. Then what comes next? Judges, right? And what happens? Everyone's like, forget God. We don't need him anymore. So this is the idea of Judges is coming. They're going to forsake God's. They make him jealous, verse 16, with strange gods. Listen to this. With abominations that provoke him to anger, they sacrifice to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, who your fathers did not dread. Your fathers didn't even worship these gods from Egypt. You got new gods, creative gods, weird gods, right? And you worship them. So that's the book of Judges. And he's telling them, again, all the things that are going to occur, okay? You sacrifice 17 to demons who were not gods. I mean, he just kind of walks through the whole deal, okay? You neglected, verse 18, the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Then watch this. Verse 19, the Lord saw this, spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and he said to them, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end shall be, for they shall be a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. So the idea of all the way from the book of Kings to Nehemiah of booting them out of the land and hiding their face from God, hiding his face from them.
So is this saying that there are demons behind all of the other gods?
That seems to be God's theology. There is no lowercase g God. There's God, and then there's not God. And not gods are viewed in Scripture as demons or demonic from Satan. So yeah. So. There's certainly power that is attributed to them that they have of some sort.
What about the other religions today?
Same. Yeah. I mean, you look at people that are worshiping false gods,
put whatever name you want to them. Mm-hmm. They're false gods.
I don't remember where it says, but I know somewhere it says, you know, don't worship the image of an angel, which is the Mormon Church's, whatever that angel is, they have a couple of pimples.
Hmm.
It says specifically that it's a demon.
Yeah. It's the hard reality. There's no in between. There's no sliding scale. You're either worshiping God or you're not worshiping God. So that's hard. So the demons of today sound and look a lot different than Baal and Asherah. They're just a little bit more sophisticated.
Would you consider somebody who says they believe in God but does not believe in the word, someone who follows our God?
Believes in God but doesn't believe in the Bible?
Yeah.
It's a... No, not unless that is someone that understands who Christ is and is just a very, very young Christian who has not been discipled. But no, if you just believe in some makeup God that you made up in your head and there's no root behind that of the truth of who God has revealed himself to be, then you're worshiping your own version of what you want God to be. And that's essentially what all the pagans did. I want my God to do this and look like that, and here's how I want to worship him, because this sounds fun, and it gets perverse quickly. So, yeah, that's a God that bends to your will. So, yeah.
Going back to the demons, just to be clear. So are we saying that these gods actually had some powers?
How much they had back then, I don't know. But, yes, the demons today, just as you look at that that line of thinking and that theology, there is some power attributed to Satan that he has. The prince of the power of the air, right? He's given domain over the earth, so he has some powers that are beyond what we have. They are not equivalent to what obviously God has, but yes, there's something that is very real there. So, for sure.
Go back to like Exodus when Pharaoh and the staffs. I mean, you've got the false power,
right?
You've got God's power.
It's a great example. You see them able to do something that is supernatural. So. Yeah, that's I always got wigged out like as a kid like that when, you know, I don't know what parties you guys went to, but people that are pulling out, you know, Ouija boards or just, I'm like, I can put up with a lot of weird stuff. But, like, anything that began to cross the line, movies like that even today that are demonic in any way, like even that movie with Denzel Washington, I was telling you about, I was like, I don't know if I can watch this. Like, that just, I can stomach a lot of things, but some of those I'm just like, eh, I don't want to dabble in that. I don't want any part of it. What'd you say, Pete? I haven't seen Twilight, so
don't
bother. It's going to freak me out. Yeah, see, that's...
No, it's not going to freak you out.
Okay.
It's going to make you sad about life.
Yeah. I know enough about it to know that I don't want to watch it, and I'm hoping I can convince my three girls that they don't need to watch it either, so that'll be harder. Like the Harry Potter thing, even. I'm like, it's probably fun and harmless, but I'm like, I don't know. So, like, I still wrestle with... My kids are begging to watch that. I'm like,
Would you let your kids go to a Christian camp the Harry Potter theme. There was a Christian camp that I knew some kids that went to, and it was a Harry Potter theme for the retreat. And I was
I would need to pause and have conversation about it. It depends. Like my kids, I think the part of it that's kind of weird for me that they've made. And I don't know that there's a direct correlation, so I don't want to be some Bible thumping weird dude, but like they've made some of that cool and appealing, and I don't want that to seem like a draw to them. I want them to not be pulled into that in a way. I had a cousin that went off the deep end with the Harry Potter stuff and really had a weird, like, could not separate fact from fiction, and like got so into that stuff. And you're like, so I don't expect that of my kids, and he's certainly not the norm, but you know. So he was just weird. Like, I'm like, buddy, like, no, that's pretend. You understand that, right? Oh, man. You know, I'm like, okay, dude. So we had odd conversations. But so I don't know. That stuff just kind of wigs me out. So right or not, it does. So
you're not saying that, like, Harry Potter in general is bad?
No.
I enjoy reading the books.
Absolutely not. You know, and I think I would, too, because I can separate those. I have the maturity to go, I'm not going to go, no, so not at all. Okay. Please don't hear me say that. No, that's great, right? And we've let our kids watch things that most people would say are probably much worse. They've seen all the Lord of the Rings films, right? I loved them. They had a great message. Super violent. So it's like, okay, close your eyes. No, keep them closed. Right? So our 11-year-old like, okay, you can watch part of this, but the other two have to shut their eyes. So we're not weird about everything, but that subject in general just kind of, I'm maybe a little bit more sensitive to that. But no, I would like to watch them. I don't want to watch Twilight. But I want to see them before I would expose my kids to them, right? So,
Yeah, but I'm not going to watch it. Okay.
It goes back to, like, you know, how all of us struggle with different things and what's right for one and what's not, you know? Because I see, I watch Harry Potter and I go, like, there's some parallels. You can talk to people about Christ with that book because, it's, you know,
that's a great example. And in that illustration, I'm the weaker brother. You guys need to feel the freedom to watch that if you could. I may, but I don't know. It just kind of weirds me out a little bit. So I don't feel the freedom to, at least with my kids, and there's enough movies that I actually want to see that I'm not going to bother with those right now. I have to watch Unconditional first. So there you go. This is true. It's a redemptive, like, look, yeah, it's a chick flick. It's good. It'll be good. It's got a nice story. All right, where were we? Yes, Israel rejecting God, church age, demons. How did we get there in Moses' talk? So, all right. So anyway, this is, you even see 20 and 21 with this idea of God hiding his face from him. That could relate, obviously, to the exile, to God saying, listen, I'm kind of done with you, bringing them back into the land. 21 seems to be talking about God bringing to himself ultimately a people that are not a people. That seems to be speaking of the church age. And in 22 and following, there even seems to be stuff that is yet future for us, even end time stuff. My fire, in verse 22, is kindled in my anger and burns from the lowest part of Sheol, consumes the earth with its shield and sets the fire on the fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted by famine, consumed by plague, bitter destruction, beast, venom, sword in verse 25, terror. That sounds like potentially things that are even yet to come. Okay, so for what it's worth, Moses is calling them back through all of this to remember who they are, who God is, what he has done, their entire story. Don't turn to other gods. And then we get some even really cool picturesque stuff here in, look in verse 34. This is one of the most famous American sermons ever preached, came out of this text. You've never heard it taught, I assure you. But a couple hundred years ago, this was a big time. So 32:34, read that. Where are you at? Are you in 34? 32, 34? Oh, keep going. Oh, 32, 32. Oh, yours before. Keep going. No, read all that. That's good. It's all Bible. My bad. Okay, look in verse 28 and see who's talking about. For they, a nation lacking counsel, there is no understanding in them. This is the heathen nations around Israel, okay? And he's saying in them, about them, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine in retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God is liking the heathens out there that don't believe in him, saying, my vengeance is stored up. My wrath is like in a bank account, and one day it will surely come. The preacher who taught this sermon spoke about these people like a spider being hung over like a fiery pit and hung by one little strand of a web, and had the arrogance to not even recognize how close they were to their foot slipping and their lives ending up in this fiery pit, had not it been for God who was holding them above that and waiting to execute judgment. Okay, anybody know who taught that sermon? Jonathan Edwards. Okay, sinners in the hand of an angry God. Okay, literally they would say he would get up, and this sermons back then were a little bit different. You would teach the same thing repeatedly and go on circuits and teach it. So you got pretty good at teaching the same thing over and over. They would say he would get up and just read this thing, like not all like shout and whatever. He would read it, and people literally would pass out in the congregation of fear and trembling because of the gravity at which he communicated. This is the pending doom that you were waiting on without a relationship with Christ. You are that person hung over the fiery pit of hell. I mean, it was just powerful imagery, right? And there was certainly a day when sermons lean more towards that hellfire and brimstone being on the pulpit, and you know, that was, I suppose, effective in a certain season. And people do need to know about the realities of, you know, what is sealed up in wrath for God, and it's a hard subject to teach, but the reality is it's true. So anyway, great sermon taught from that. But God talks about the grace and his willingness to love them and to bring them to himself and a people group that ultimately he will restore, okay? So the rest of, again, all the Song of Moses is all about them trying to refocus themselves on God in the day when they needed to recall, man, I need to remember God's faithfulness. And the song was to come to mind to them, to remind them, these are my follies, this is the God who I worship, he is good, and that sort of thing, okay? So it ends here in 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and avenge and render the vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for the land and his people. So God will end up winning in the end, you know, keep faithful, okay? And then Moses, this is cool, 44 and following, you see Moses' view of God and the word of God, which is so cool, okay? 45, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, in verse 46, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command to your sons and observe them carefully, even to the words of the law. 47, underline this, for it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. This word of God that you are reading, that we see and that we hear from God, this isn't idle. This isn't periphery. This is your life. This core to everything that you are. Love God, know God, right? This is why we exist. So you see the heart of Moses coming out here in the sense that this is who he views God to be. So powerful in calling the people to that same kind of view of God, okay? So that's the Song of Moses, chapter 32, okay? 33, now we're going to get the predictions of the tribes and some of the things that are their inheritance and what he's calling the people to. Nothing incredibly new in here, but interesting nonetheless, okay? You'll see in verse 3, he speaks to the general, to the Jew. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, speaking of how God holds the Jews and his care for them. Verse 4, Moses charges with a law, a possession from the assembly of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. So again, you see that cool idea of God's special ones, that he reigned as king amongst the people when the heads of the people were gathered to the tribes of Israel together. Okay, now in verse 6, we're going to see the beginning of now this last hurrah, last speech for Moses. Okay, we see Reuben mentioned. The Transjordan tribe here, that he would be living Transjordan, but yet called to live and to not die, to fight. Let's see, verse 8, we see the Levites. Listen to what God calls them to be. This is kind of neat. Read verse 8, 33:8.
And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your thummim and your urim and your godly one, whom you tested at Massah.
What are the thummim and the urim? You guys remember that?
The dice.
Yeah, so he's saying you're going to rule the people with these objects, and you're going to let those things be godly tools to establish the will. Your godly man, right, who you proved at Massah. What was Massah? You remember that story in Numbers? It was Numbers 20. That's when Moses got booted from the rock. That's where he yelled at the rock and was supposed to speak to it, and hit it twice and yelled at the people in the process. So they apparently the Levites stepped up there in some way, but he's reminding them of who they were and is calling them basically to lead the people in their godliness. Okay, look at verse 10. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings at your altar. So Israel, or specifically Levites, are going to be teachers. They're going to lead you in worship. They're going to intercede on your behalf. So again, a high call to the tribe of Levi. Mentioned in verse 12, Benjamin. Verse 13, you get Joseph mentioned here. Joseph is 13 all the way through 17. Again, just the blessed tribe of and you see lots of just fascinating things said about him as well. 18, you get Zebulun and Issachar in one verse. 20, Gad, okay, and he just rolls through all these, okay, so we won't look at them all, but you get the idea that God's just going to kind of review and give props to each tribe as they go, okay? Now, in chapter 34, here comes Moses' death.
Are Jews now, are they still from a specific tribe?
Absolutely. Most do, yeah. It's more, maybe even today, like you identify yourself with your father. And then, yes, there is certainly a knowledge of lineage and stuff like that. If you ask them who they are, it's probably Jew first. And that's what they most associate with. But I think they do have a great understanding of their lineage and can trace back to what tribe. But the I think the first and foremost is I'm a Jew. So,
is it Jew from Judah, though?
No, that's the overall... an Israelite or a Jewish person is all, yeah, the whole tribe, the whole nation. I don't know. I don't know that I've asked Ronan that. Write it down for our Ronan questions. Yeah. Yeah. He has some too as well. We'll need to pass those along. So, yeah, it's fascinating. Ronan's last name is Ben Moshe. Ben means son in Hebrew, and Moshe means Moses. So. He got the name. It's fascinating. He'll probably tell the story several times. I don't want to ruin it. But when his father entered the land, they asked him what his name was, and he told them. And there was, I guess, confusion over who he was. And you always identified yourself with your dad. So he said, my name is so-and-so, son of Moses. Because Ronan's grandfather's name was Moses. So when they came back in the land in 47 or 48, when Israel got their land back, that was his new last name. Whatever, Ben Moshe. So it's like... Mike, son of Dan. That's my name, right? Not Sladen, but that's how. So that's the name that stuck for them when his dad came into the land. So,
America has that too. Anderson.
Yeah.
All those
sons. Son of Anderson.
Son of Anderson.
Yeah. So.
But I would think since they're still waiting for the coming king, who's coming from the Judah's line, that they would still know that they're still waiting for this person.
Yeah. It's a good point, right? So if they're truly. If their Messiah has not come, they're probably looking for one, and yeah. So, yeah. So anyway, fascinating stuff. Okay, 34:1. Let's watch Moses die. Sorry, Raven. You want to read that? 34:1. It's gonna happen. I'm sorry. I can't stop it.
Moses went up from the plains of Moab and to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land.
Okay, so if you think, picture yourself in your mind for a second, the Dead Sea, the very bottom, northeast corner, okay, of the Dead Sea. So, okay, this is the Jordan. They're like here, okay? There's big mountains over here. Moses goes up on a mountain, Mount Nebo, and he's going to oversee the whole land. Right in here is this huge plain, right, this big flat land where Israel's camp. God takes Moses on top of a mountain, and he's going to give him, like, a tour. Here's the land, okay? So it's kind of cool. Keep going.
And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Western Sea.
What's the Western Sea? Mediterranean, okay? So... You know, on a clear day, you can see all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. So he's showing them all this land. Keep going.
The Negev and the plain, that is the Valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar.
You guys remember Zoar?
Zoar.
Yeah, from our days in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so that was on the south side of the Dead Sea more than likely. So he's looking as far as he can see around the land, all the way to the Mediterranean, the Negev, right, Jericho. Jericho's just on the other side of this river. They're going to cross the river and go, obviously the first town they are going to go to battle with is Jericho, okay? So he's looking at all that, okay? Keep going, Raven.
And the Lord said to him, this is a land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.
Now think about this for a second. Like, when's the last time this people have laid their eyes on this land?
4 years ago.
It's been... Yeah, 400 years ago, right? They were out of, they've been in Egypt for 400 years, for a generation, been wandering around for now 40 more years in the wilderness. This is a promise that was fulfilled with Abraham, right? I mean, this goes back hundreds, even more with, you know, with him. We're talking like almost 1,000 years that here's Moses on the doorstep of this land, and he's seeing it for the very first time, right? And God's saying,
this is the promise that I gave to your great, 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 you know, grandfather, Abraham, and I'm about to give you the land. You're going to die here, but Joshua's going to lead them in. Like, that had to be a really cool moment. This is what Moses' entire life was about, right? This was the payoff, and God was gracious enough to say, I'm still not going to let you in, but you get a one-on-one tour with me. So you think Ronan's great? God would have been even better, okay? So it's really cool what he does, okay? So he gets to see it all, but doesn't get to go in, okay? Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Okay? So we're in the land of the Moabites, okay? And then watch this. This is fascinating. Verse 6. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. He buried him. What does that mean? How crazy is that? God buried Moses. And nobody knows, somewhere in the plain, so he doesn't bury him on top of the mountain. God takes him down from the mountain after he dies on the mountain and buries him somewhere in the valley, but nobody knows his birthplace to this day, other than it's not in the land. Crazy. Why would that be, would you guess? Why would... Right, they would obsess over him, they would worship him, right? Just like they do with, you know, Mary and today and worship the wrong stuff. So you could imagine, gosh, if we knew where Moses' stuff were or was, where his body lay, where he was. It's good English. Why he was worshipped the way he was, okay? So, or would have been, okay? So, kind of cool, all right? Now look at this. Although Moses was 120 years old in verse 7 when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his vigor abated, meaning he still had it, right? He could see fine, he could move fine. It was not because of old age, it was just time for him to go, okay? Verse 9, keep going. 8, I'm sorry.
And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning of Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there was not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel.
So pretty cool how it ends, right? There's never been another leader like Moses, right, who spoke to God face to face and had interactions with him. We will never, ever see that again. So crazy. And even through our journey through the Old Testament, nobody interacts with God like Moses interacted with God. So 120 years old, dies, right? 40 years in a palace, 40 years in obscurity. In the last 40 years of his life, he led the people in the desert. And that was it. Okay, and now he has performed his job in home with the Lord. Okay.
How did he die?
I would assume at this point, this is probably Joshua taking over and writing this last portion. He writes Joshua. So I think the idea would be that Joshua records his death because he's there. So, okay. All right. Ready for Joshua?
Did Moses know that when he went up, he wouldn't be coming back down?
I think so. Yeah, yeah. When you've given your swan song and you've predicted the future and you've spoken to all the tribes, that's your deathbed. He absolutely knew. And the people knew he's going up the hill and he ain't coming down. So, yeah. Yep, for sure. Okay.
I think it's cool how Moses knew that he was going to die, right? And then in chapter 31, like, encouraged him to read the law and, you know, then teaching throughout his reign, you know,
yep. Like,
going and chapter 32, you know, take heart the words, you know, like he's encouraging them to be people of the word and to teach it,
yeah,
you know, and to teach it to the younger generation.
Yeah,
I'm just thinking, like, as a leader, like, if somebody was like getting pushed out in a sense, this guy like took it really well, like, you know, he like left, like,
yeah,
keep on doing, you know, and just today you were like, man, like. Yeah.
It's well said, Pete. How unselfish of him, right? Yeah. I mean, point to Joshua, encourage the people, read the book, love God. I'm out. Right? It's a great example of a transfer of leadership done correctly.
Yeah.
So you don't want necessarily the previous leader to die, but you definitely want them out of the way so you can lead. And that's what he does, right? He exalts the next guy and says, you know, and you don't get to argue when God says you're going to die. So I guess it's different when the elders tell you you're done, and we're bringing in this next guy, or whatever. But
And it's to be buried, you know, by God, you know, having a conversation with Moses in heaven. So who's at your funeral?
God. Who else? Nobody. Just God. With the shovel.
But how did Joshua know he was God?
I think they figured it out. So, yeah. Yeah. I think when they went up the hill, everyone knew. And that's it. So, yeah.
They never saw it. How did they know that God buried him?
Somehow Joshua figured that out, I would assume. Yeah. So, yeah. There you go. Nobody knows, but I know, but don't know. Yeah. But I'm going to write it down. All right. So, Book of Deuteronomy is all about review, okay? And the second teaching of the law, Joshua is about success, okay? Conquering the land, okay? What they're going to do is conquer. What they're going to have is success, okay? We talked about this before. There's success in Joshua. The Book of Judges is all about failure, okay? So we're going to see some initial success, not complete, but they do a pretty good job, okay? The problem is they don't dot the I's and cross the T's in terms of the battles that they need to do. They don't fully obey God, and unfortunately end up with some thorns and, as God mentioned before, with the people in the land, pricks in their side and so on and so forth, okay? So here's a quick outline of Joshua, okay? Chapters 1 through 5 are about preparation to conquer, okay? 1 through 5 is prep. Okay, conquer, 6 through 12. Yep, is the conquest itself. So this is the battles, okay? Okay, 13 all the way up through 22 is the dividing of the land. So think about that, right? 13 through 22 is all about just dividing land. This is all we get on the battles, by the way. 6 through 12. You talk about the law of proportion. It's one of the Bible study methods that you use. How much time does God spend speaking about this? You think that's important? 13 through 22 is just about, okay, Reuben, you go here. Here are your boundaries. Good, God. Okay, Joshua or Judah, this is your land. I mean, we get 6, 7, 8 chapters on that. That's insane. 9 chapters on that. I guess 10 if you count 13. I mean, it's insane. Okay, sorry, I can't do math. Okay. And then 23... through 24 are his parting words, Joshua's. Right? Same as we see in every field. Okay? So there's the book of Joshua. Okay?
You guys too?
Huh? You guys too? Oh, yeah. They all die. It's sad. I know. It's a bummer. Yep. And Joshua dies without a Joshua, which is the rough part. Okay? Okay? So, theme is success. Okay? They are going to fight 31 battles when they go into land, okay? Anybody know what their record is? 31-0, okay? They have to do one battle twice, okay? They don't lose, but they go home with the tail between the legs the first time, and they're going to find out why, okay? But they fight 31 battles, and one of them was a do-over. So they end up fighting the same people group twice. They get beat the first time, or I should better yet say, Israel beat themselves the first time, and God spanks them, and then they go back and beat the people correctly the second time when they get their heads on straight. Okay? So, that is Joshua, all right? Okay, moving on. Let's go to Judges. No, let's do Joshua. What? No! All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. How about we start there? Okay, we'll get a little bit into this and just get an idea of the start of this. Okay, so here you go. Moses is dead. New leaders got the baton. Are the people going to listen? We're sitting in the plains of Moab. We got to go into the land. What's God going to do? Jeez.
Nope. Okay.
Rachel 1:1. Pick up there.
Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. All
right, now, what do you see is continuing now? What's going on? God's still speaking. To who? To Joshua. All right, so you've got a recognized leader that Moses said, that's our guy. God's word continues, right? What happened after Abraham died? Did God's word continue? Yeah, now to Isaac, right? And then Jacob, and then we see God's faithfulness continue. So again, his promises do not end just because the person that was in charge of it for a season, God extends that. So he recognizes Joshua speaks to him. By the way, what does Joshua mean? It means Yahweh saves, okay? That's the meaning of his name. And it is a dead ringer for Jesus in the New Testament in terms of the meaning of the name, okay? Jehovah or Yahweh, better said, is saves, okay? How old, by the way, is Joshua?
He's pretty old.
He's pretty old, right? He was an adult when they left Egypt because we know he was one of the few generation that was still there, okay? So he's 40, I think, is the age that we get when he leaves Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness. He's 80, okay? So again, here is your chief warrior, an 80-year-old dude, right? So, like, all right, God, you know, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We would have picked some 25-year-old guy that, you know.
But it seems like from the scripture they take pretty good care.
It seems that way, right? Yeah. Yeah, so there's a different lifespan for sure. But yeah, Joshua apparently was not scared at 80, and he could lead the people, and he was a guy that they were not scared to follow, okay? So God commands what? Arise, cross the Jordan, I am giving you this land, okay? What do you notice about, by the way, how God does things? What has he already communicated to them? I've given you the land. It's already done. However, how do you have to get it? You got to fight for it, right? This is not a silver platter. This is not a handout. He speaks of it, God will speak of it as if it's already happened. I've already done this. I am going to do this for you. It's as good as done. However, your obedience is part of that process. You just don't get it, okay? So it's kind of a cool picture of how God works. Yeah, it's done. Now you just need to walk through the processes that I've told you to and be obedient. I just don't hand it out to you, okay? So cross this Jordan, verse 2, you and all the people to the land which I'm giving to them, the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. It's finished, okay? And he gives the land markers here again in verse 4. The wilderness of Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. I mean, you guys remember the Euphrates. That's way the heck out east, right? That's that's where Abraham was from. I mean, we're talking about a boatload of land that they have never occupied. Okay, so again, a lot more than we currently think of as Israel. Okay, that's Lebanon to their north, current Syria, Damascus. Like, that is all Israel's land, according to God. So you want to fight some battles? Go fight with those people and tell them you're in our land, okay? So it's, again, welcome to why there's tension, okay? Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail nor forsake you. So, I mean, how about that as a guarantee to victory? Like, yay, God. That had to encourage Joshua just a little bit. Okay, verse 6, you see it again, straight from God's mouth to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of their land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So he reminds him, obey, the key to victory. Just like I said in Deuteronomy, is obedience. It hasn't changed. I'm not going to give you great battle strategy. I'm going to give you a call to obey and to humble your hearts. And when you don't do that, you're going to fail. Okay? See also the one battle that they had to go do over. Okay? Verse 8, a verse that if you haven't memorized, boy, this is a great one. Read 1:8.
The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success.
This is to the military leader of the nation of 3 million people. This is what God's instructions to him are. Obey me. Love me. Keep this book close to you. Do what it says, and lead the people in godliness. Is that not bizarre to you? That's the battle cry for God. Just walk with me. Trust me. Keep this book tight, right? Read it and do it, okay? Have I not commanded you, Joshua, be strong and courageous? Again, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, I mean, what a, man, is your guy wondering, okay, Moses is dead, what's going to happen? God has said, dude, I am all in, you're my boy, and I am not going anywhere. Just trust me. So, they're about to see some cool stuff go down, right? Now, here's what I like about Joshua. This is kind of neat. Verse 10 and 11, watch this.
Joshua commanded the officers of the people,
pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.
Okay. So what does Joshua command the people to do?
Get ready.
Get ready. We're going. How long?
3 days.
3 days. Why 3 days?
So they don't have time
to... Did God tell them 3 days? Mm-hmm. No. He said go into the land. This is a cool deal, right? And it seems not that important, but Joshua just says, listen, 3 days. We're going to go in 3 days. That's when we're going. We're not going to sit here forever. He's giving them clarity, okay? One of the greatest things a leader can do for a group of people is to bring clarity to this is what we're doing. Now, could it have been a day? Could it have been a week? Absolutely. But Moses, or Joshua rather now, steps up and leads and brings clarity in the midst of uncertainty. And he calls the shot. So everybody knows what to expect, how to prepare, when we're going, right? He puts a time to it because he certainly knows everybody's scared to go in. So we're going to call our shot. This is when we're going. Get ready. Pack your stuff. Be ready to go, right? The cloud is gone. The tabernacle is still here. But God's not necessarily leading the same. We're going in 3 days. Everybody spread the word and get ready. So it's one of the greatest gifts that a leader can offer people is just to bring clarity, okay? There were 7 right ways to do it, right? There were 107 ways. He chose one and said, this is how we're going to do it, okay? Know that as leaders, there's often several great ways to do things. There may have been a better way, okay? As a good leader, you got to listen to your team and go, you know what? This was my idea. That's your idea. That's a better idea. We're doing it that way, okay? And Joshua obviously doesn't have that group with him yet per se, but he just brings clarity to the situation and says, let's go, okay? Now, look who he taps on the shoulder in verse 12.
God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them.
All right, so what would be Joshua's concern? Who's he speaking to? The Trans-Jordan tribes. And what is he saying?
Remember,
you promised Moses you would come. Now, what would be the temptation for that tribe to say? Did we promise Moses? He's dead. So, love you, mean it. We got our land.
How long ago did they promise? Like, how long has it been?
It's short. I mean, this is a matter of months, probably at the most. So, yeah, no, this isn't years. But enough where they've begun to set up shop. They've built temporary shelters. Enough to where they're settling. But not, like, 40 years. Okay? That's his concern, right? Remember what you swore. And look at verse 16. This is how the people respond to Joshua's leadership.
And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go.
How about that? Absolutely. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. We see God's hand on you. What we said to Moses, it transfers to you. We will obey you just like we obeyed him. May God bless you and may his hand be on your leadership. I mean, do you see that, as Pete mentioned, the transfer of leadership was done with such excellence that people go, that's our guy. There is zero question. God's anointed him. Moses anointed him. We're good. No confusion with leadership, okay? So we'll end it there in chapter 1. These people are going to follow. And then we'll pick up next week in chapter 2 and watch the land beginning to get conquered. All right. So y'all have a fabulous weekend. Be safe. Enjoy the rain. And we will see you next Thursday.